Good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. When I first started studying this passage and preparing a sermon from it, I told my son Brandon what I was doing, and he said, "Dad, but everybody knows that story already." And I told him, I was like, "You know, actually, I think that might be what the problem is. Everybody knows that story already." Before studying this passage, I had only heard one sermon on the story of David and Goliath. We PCS'd, we transferred here from New Mexico. Being a military family, anytime you move, you go through this church search process. So when we were in New Mexico, we were searching for our church. We visited a Baptist church first and then visited several other churches. Well, several months went by. We decided to circle back and visit that church again. And it just so happened that there was a guest preacher that morning. And this was his text. And as he made his way through the sermon, about halfway through, I could not help but think to myself, this guy is butchering this passage. I hope I don't step on anyone's toes this morning, but the story of David and Goliath is not about how to slay your own personal giants. It's not primarily about how faith in God should motivate our courage to take on big challenges. It's not about how you can do the impossible with God. It's not a message about how the underdog can win. I suppose you could get to those applications, but there's far more to the story than just that. The problem with that method of application is that it's very man-centered. It puts the emphasis on me, on you. Ironically, it breeds a self-confidence and a self-reliance, which are the exact opposite characteristics of what we see in David. And I can't help but wonder, as I was sitting in that sermon, I couldn't help but think, if David were sitting here right now listening to this sermon, what would David think about this? I can only imagine that David would be appalled about how much this guy had made the narrative about David. I can imagine David saying, "It's not about me." Because ultimately, it's not about David. Sure, as you make your way through the story of David and Goliath, there's several characteristics in David that are commendable, that you and I should model. He sets a great example for us, for sure. But it's not ultimately about him. And so we have to ask the question, what is the story of David and Goliath about? If it's not about how you can slay your giants, what is it about? The answer to that is simple. It's about God. It's about God. It's not ultimately about David or you or me. It's about God. Anytime I study a passage of Scripture in preparation to preach from it, I try to condense the what I believe to be the point of the passage into one single sentence. No matter what I'm studying, I try to state, what is the point of this passage in one sentence? And here's the one sentence that I made as I studied this passage, and this is what I believe the point of this passage is. It's God delivering his faithless people from the oppression of their enemies by raising up a king of his own choosing to fight for them. In order for you to get the application of a passage right, you first have to get the point of the passage right. And I believe that's what the point of this passage is. It's God delivering his faithless people from the oppression of their enemies by raising up a king of his own choosing to fight for them. And I think if you meditate on that long enough, that will lead you to an accurate application of this passage. And that's what we're going to unpack this morning. And as we walk through this passage, I want to shape the message with a focus to the characters that are involved. And there's four characters involved. Goliath, there's the children of Israel, there's King Saul, and then there's David. And as we work our way through it, here's what I think we'll see. We'll see a formidable foe, a faithless people, a failing king, and then a faithful shepherd. So let's begin by looking at this formidable foe. His name is Goliath. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Saul and all the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them." Now, you can see the names of the locations here, but basically where they're at, they're about 15 miles to the west of Bethlehem. And it's in verse 4, as they're gathered for battle, that this Philistine named Goliath appears. Verse 4, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath." Goliath is a dominant character in this chapter, but he's only mentioned by name two times. But he's referred to as the Philistine 33 times, this Philistine 4 times, and this uncircumcised Philistine 2 times. And you can see from verses 4 through 7 what great effort the author goes through to try to describe just how formidable Goliath is. Look at verse 4. He's a champion. In other words, he's battle-tested, undefeated. He's from Gath, which is one of the chief cities of the Philistines. You know, it's like he's from Kansas City or he's from St. Louis. He's not from some no-name town in nowhere. He's from the chief city of the Philistines. He's 6 cubits in a span, which puts him somewhere between 9 and 9.5 feet tall. Verse 5, he's equipped with a bronze helmet, custom fitted to cover his head and his neck area. He has scale armor, not mail or chain armor, but layered armored plates, weighing about 130 pounds. Verse 6, he has bronze greaves on his legs. This would be protective armor to cover his thighs and his shins. He has a bronze javelin. I mean, you can see how the bronze here. He has a bronze javelin, which is a lighter, shorter spear that's used for distance throwing. Verse 7, he has another spear that has a 15-pound head on it. If you can picture a 15-pound bowling ball, a head of a spear that weighs that much, heavier and used for close quarters, shock, combat type of fighting. And not only that, but verse 7, he has a shield carrier. This man who follows him everywhere with this tall, broad shield to protect him from unexpected attacks, say from archers or something like that. And we're not told in this opening section, but according to verse 45, he also has a sword. And to top it all off, we're told in verse 33 that he's been a warrior from his youth. In other words, he's not only equipped with all these things, but he knows how to use them to defeat his enemies. And being 9'9", as tall as he is, he no doubt had a booming voice, and he uses it to his advantage. He shouts in condescending fashion across the valley, taunting Israel for someone to come and fight him. And he makes a deal with them in verses 8 and 9. "If someone can kill me, the entire army of the Philistines will surrender." And the summary of his taunt is in verse 10. "Again, the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day.'" That word defy means to reproach, to demoralize, literally to blaspheme. And according to verse 16, he did this morning and evening for 40 days and 40 nights. Now that number 40 is significant. Oftentimes you'll find the number 40 in Scripture to describe a time of testing. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. When the flood came, it rained upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You see, what God is doing is he's using Goliath for a purpose. God is doing something with Goliath. And we'll see here in a moment what he's doing is he's backing his people into a corner. God is the one who has raised up this formidable foe that Israel has to fight against in order to put them between the proverbial rock and the hard place. God has a lesson to teach Israel. And I think he has a lesson to teach us. I don't know if he's ever done that to you before, brought circumstances into your life that push you into a corner and there's nowhere else for you to turn. He brings you to a point to where there's nowhere else you can turn except to him. These people clearly can't stand a chance against this enemy. There's no one within the ranks of Israel to send forward and fight this guy. They're opposed, they're mocked, they're intimidated. But not only that, they're faithless. Which brings us to point number two, this faithless people. You see their response in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The word dismayed means to be shattered, to be broken, to be terrified, to have all your courage sapped from you. They're greatly afraid. They're in fear, great fear, sinful fear, I would add, a fear that comes from a lack of faith. There's an interesting contrast in verses 20 and 24. You see, verse 20, it says, David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took supplies and went as Jesse commanded him. And it says, as David came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Can you picture that in your mind? This army dressed up in all their battle array. They're going out to the battle line and they're shouting the war cry, pumping everybody up, being very loud, trying to intimidate the enemy. But look at verse 24. As they're going out in all this battle array and shouting this war cry, as soon as the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. They're scared. They're faithless. And what's interesting is you work your way through this passage, nobody is seeking God. I mean, nowhere in this story do they seek God. Where are the priests? Where is the prophet? Where is Samuel? Why is no one humbling himself and casting himself before the Lord, seeking his face? Well, the reason for that and the reason why they're in this predicament, the reason why they're faithless, is because they have forsaken trust in God and they've placed their trust in their earthly king. You remember back in chapter 8, the people of Israel wanted a king. The Lord was not sufficient for them, so they wanted a real, literal king. In rejection of God as their king, they go to Samuel and they say in 1 Samuel 8:5, "We want a king like all the rest of the nations." And Samuel pleads with them, and he warns them about all the repercussions of having this earthly king that you think you want and you think you need. But in 1 Samuel 8:19 and 20, it says, "The people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" It's tragic. They rejected God as their king. They wanted this earthly king, but now here they are. These people thought they knew what was best for them, contrary to what God was warning them through his prophet. And now, since God was not sufficient, God wasn't enough to be their king and ruler over them. God is giving them what they wanted. They thought they needed something more tangible. They needed an earthly king that they could see, that they could literally follow and watch go out and come back in. And now here they are. The faithless people are getting what they asked for. They didn't want the Lord to be their king, and now what they've sown, they're reaping. God is allowing them to eat the fruit of their own ways. Instead of the king of heaven, they wanted Saul to be their king, but now where is he? Where is their king? Well, that brings us to point number three. He's failing. That's where he is. He's failing. Why is Israel so fearful and faithless and cowering before Goliath? Because their king is. Did you catch that in verse 11? When Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were greatly dismayed and afraid. The people of Israel are faithless because their king is faithless. They're afraid because he's afraid. And if anyone should have gone out to fight Goliath, it should have been Saul. We want a king who will go out and fight our battles for us, right? But not only because he's their king, if you go back and you read 1 Samuel chapter 10, you learn that when Saul is selected, he's taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. So much so that it says in verse 24, there was no one like him among all the people. It's interesting. It's like Saul is Israel's Goliath. And when you look at Saul as he began, he was very victorious. In chapter 11, he went out against the Ammonites and defeated them. Even the Philistines, back in chapter 14, he had defeated them once before. And not only was he victorious, but as he continued in his kingship, he gathered around him all of these mighty men and these warriors to help him fight. So when you get to chapter 17, you have to ask the question, what has changed? What has changed so that now this valiant warrior of a man is now cowering in fear in his tent? Why is he so afraid now? I mean, he's so afraid if you look at verse 25. It says, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. I mean, Saul is so afraid that he's offering this very generous reward to anybody that has any courage to go out and fight Goliath. He'll give him his daughter. He'll make him wealthy with great riches. He'll make his entire family free, free from taxes, free from mandatory public service. What has changed? Well, tragically, by the time you get to chapter 17, God is already at work removing Saul from his kingship. It began in chapter 13 when Saul unlawfully took it upon himself to offer sacrifices, which was only lawful for priests to do. Then in chapter 14, he gives a foolish order that almost ends with him having to take his own son's life. And the final straw was in chapter 15 when he blatantly disobeys the Lord by not completely destroying the Amalekites. And as you read through that narrative, during this whole thing, Samuel is repeatedly prophesying the fate of Saul. Follow me as we look at this real quick. Go to chapter 13 and verse 13. First Samuel 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Fast forward to chapter 15 and verse 22. Samuel said, speaking to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And you remember the story as Samuel turns to go, Saul sees the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Drop down to verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel was grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. 16:1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons." There's a lesson here about obedience. Indeed, to obey is better than sacrifice. You know, we learn in chapter 16, it's not about the outward appearance, right? It's about the heart. Israel wanted a king and they wanted Saul. Why? Because of the outward appearance. But because of his heart, the Lord has had to rip the kingdom from him. The adage that our Lord says is correct: to whom much is given, much is required. Well, Israel wanted a king to fight their battles, but where is he now? They find themselves up against a formidable foe, and no one seems to have the courage to stand up and go and fight. Their king, along with them, is cowering, offering some sort of reward for anybody that might have some sort of courage to go fight. But listen, in all of this, God is providentially working circumstances, setting the stage, as it were, for the new king to rise to prominence. Which brings us to point number 4, a faithful shepherd. You know, it's amazing how we're first introduced to David in Scripture. His name first appears in the book of Ruth toward the end, simply to show God's providence in initiating his family line. We're not formally introduced to him until chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when Samuel is sent to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons. We read that back in 16:1, the Lord told Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil, go to Bethlehem, to Jesse, to anoint one of his sons." When Jesse arrives, you remember what happened, or when Samuel arrives, you remember what happened? Samuel sees Eliab, the firstborn, and says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is in our presence." And that's where the Lord told him, "Don't look at the outward appearance or the height of his stature. God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." You know, interestingly, Samuel wasn't the only one guilty of that. Jesse didn't even bring David to the lineup. I mean, he had all of his sons pass by Samuel, none of them were the ones, and Samuel, in a sense, is dumbfounded and has to ask Jesse, are these all your children? Something's not right here. Something's missing. And it's not until then that Jesse even remembers that he has another son. He's out in the fields, watching over the sheep. But David is the one whom God has chosen. And we're told in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16, after David is anointed, the Spirit comes mightily upon David, and the Spirit departs from Saul. A new king has been anointed. And so what we need now is we need a situation where this new king can be put out to the forefront and Israel can recognize their new king. Which brings us to chapter 17. Through divinely providential circumstances, David visits the battlefield at just the right time. David is sent by Jesse with provisions for the army. You can read that in verses 17 through 19. David has already made this trip back and forth from his home in Bethlehem to Saul. If you look at verse 15, it says David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep in Bethlehem. David has already made his way back and forth to the battlefield multiple times. Evidently, the times he has been there, he hasn't been there when this formidable foe, Goliath, is there. But in the providence of God, on day 40, David is on the scene to hear Goliath. There are two things that set the trigger with David in this narrative, and it's things that he's hearing. You see verse 23. Says, as he was talking to them, this is David, behold. You see that in verse 23? I don't know if you underline or you circle or highlight in your Bibles, but I would mark that word, behold. That's the narrator saying, watch this. Pay attention to what's getting ready to happen. Behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming out from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke these words, and David heard them. David is there to hear Goliath. But not only is David hearing what Goliath is saying, but he's also hearing what Israel is saying. Look at verse 25. The men of Israel say to David, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, will give him his daughter, will make his family and his house free in Israel. And then verse 26, David spoke to the men who were standing there saying, what will be done for this man who kills this Philistine? Now, when David asks that question, he's not asking for them to repeat. It's not like David didn't hear what they said. You've probably done this before, right? Somebody says something to you and you say, what? They said what? David is saying, Saul is going to do what? David sees the seriousness of this situation. And for David, he's asking the question, why are we to the point to where Saul is having to offer this reward for someone to go out and fight this guy? It's not about rewards. Who does this guy think he is basically what David says there in verse 26. Who does this guy think he is? God's name is at stake for David. Needless to say, David is causing a ruckus out on the battle line, and this word eventually makes its way to Saul. You see verse 31. When the words which David had spoke were heard, they were told them to Saul, and he sent for him. Saul hears what's going out on the battle line, and it's coming from this man David, and he calls David to come see him. And you remember what happens here, this interaction between Saul and David. Saul is trying to dissuade this overzealous young kid from maybe thinking he's more than he actually is. But in verses 32 through 37, David does something amazing. Something that should have served as a rebuke to Saul. And not only as a rebuke to Saul, but as a rebuke to all of Israel. What gives David such confidence to step up against a formidable foe like Goliath? Look at verse 37. David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Do you see what David is doing here? You see what he's doing? He's doing something that Israel was failing to do, what Saul was failing to do. What David is doing is he's bringing theology to bear on the situation. David is viewing these circumstances through his understanding of who God is. And what he's doing is he's claiming past deliverances from the Lord as a guarantee for his deliverance in this situation. This is the very thing that Israel was failing to do. Even though they had seen the Lord's deliverance time and time again, they have evidently forgotten. "The same God," David says, "who was with me to deliver me from the bear and from the lion, this same God will deliver me now." Do you do this when you're faced with trials? Do you recount and recall what the Lord has already done for you? Have you not known and seen God's deliverances in the past? I know I have. Well, after finally being persuaded by David, Saul at least tries to give him his armor. You can see that in verses 38 and 39. He tries to put it on. Obviously, it's way too big. He can't even walk with it, so he casts it aside. Saul's armor is not going to work for him. And so what weapons does David choose to go out and fight this Philistine? Look at verse 40. "He took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." Now, if Saul had thought David was crazy before, here he is now going out with a stick. And maybe they saw him. I don't know if they even saw him go down to the brook to collect those stones. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. He's got his sling tucked in the palm of his hand. But do you see what's happening here? You know what this is a picture of? This is a picture and a situation David has found himself in many times before. This is a picture of a shepherd stepping out in front of the sheep, placing himself between the sheep and the bear, the lion, the wolf. David has done this before. "I will raise him up and he will shepherd my people Israel." Well, the story climaxes in verses 41 to 51. Children, listen up. This is our favorite part. It says, "Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field.' But then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day The Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know how to slay their giants just like me. Does it say that? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone and slung it, and it struck the Philistine on his forehead, the one place where there's no armor. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand, and so David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. There's several things to point out here. You know, this is ultimately a battle between the gods. You see that in verse 43? The end of it, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And then verse 45, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I mean, this isn't about David and Goliath. This is about the God of Israel and the gods of the Philistines. It reminds me of the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. You remember that story? You know, it's interesting, as David says at the end of verse 46, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's what Elijah prayed. As he prepared the sacrifice, he prays and he asks God to come down in the sacrifice and consume it, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You know, there's also a parallel between this and Dagon. I don't know if you remember who Dagon is. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines capture the ark and they take it to Ashdod, and they put the ark in the temple of Dagon, which is one of the chief gods of the Philistines. You remember what happens the very next morning? Dagon is on his face to the ground. That's a literal verbatim quote from the end of verse 49. So that he fell on his face to the ground. Goliath is just like this God that back in verse 43 he was cursing David by. Just as Dagon was on his face to the ground, now here's Goliath, along with his false god, on his face to the ground. David's not concerned about his own fame here. He's concerned about the honor of God's name. You know, David is a unique character. I mean, this is our first exposure to him, really, in Scripture. And he hits the scene, really, with a bombshell. There's such a stark contrast between him and the Israelites, between him and Saul. We know relatively little about him, but he comes from obscurity, but he has a faith that's unmatched. And against the backdrop of this formidable foe, these faithless people being led by this failing king, here arises this faithful shepherd, David, the king whom God has chosen, the man after his own heart. Now, as we conclude, I want to revisit the issue of application. I mentioned at the beginning that this story is not about how you and I can slay our personal giants. And as much as I believe that that approach misses the point of the passage, I do think there's something to it. Because I think there's something in this passage that lends itself to that sort of application. But here's the problem. If we're going to use the story of David and Goliath and apply it in that manner, we need to realize that we are not David. We're not the one who goes out and slays the giant. The text points us to a giant, for sure, but it's a giant that you and I are no match for. And rather than pridefully putting ourselves in David's shoes, if you want to apply this passage that way, I think we need to rightly put ourselves where we belong, and that's in the shoes of Israel and in the shoes of King Saul. We're not David. We're Israel. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We're fearful and dismayed. We need a deliverer. If anything, this passage should point us to our helplessness and our hopelessness against our ultimate formidable foe. The ultimate formidable foes we face are not fear, doubt, discouragement, sickness, worry, addiction. We're not fighting the giants of saving our children, saving our mortgage, saving our business, saving the unemployment check from running out, things that I've learned as I've studied this passage and listened to other sermons and read commentaries. The lessons we learn aren't be bigger than your fears, believe bigger than your obstacles, don't underestimate yourself, dare to take on big challenges, or whatever else, you know, sounds good and sells books. I hope you see the problem with that sort of application. It's about me, 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 me. Now, having given that criticism, though, let me just say I think that you can apply this passage in a similar way. But you have to get the point of the passage right. And again, we're not David. The giants we face are not such trivial things of this life. So if you want to draw the lines of application, the giants we face are more formidable than the trivial matters of this life. So if it's more appropriate for us to put ourselves in Israel's shoes, what are the giants we really face? Let's ask that question. What are the battles that are really before us? Let me suggest to you three giants. Giant number one is sin. This is a foe that we were warned about from the beginning by God Himself. You remember Genesis chapter 4, verse 7? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is that foe that's always ready to lure you by its passing pleasures. It's a foe that Paul says in Romans 7:11 will deceive you and kill you. James says it's a foe that if you don't defeat it quickly, it will bring forth death. This is the enemy that threatens your eternal soul. How are you going to face that giant? Can you do it? If you're a Christian here, can you do that in your own strength? Can you face and fight sin in your own strength? If you're here and you're an unbeliever, you may be here and not be a Christian. You face the giant of sin, and it enslaves you. You can't defeat this giant. How about giant number two, Satan? We read about him in 1 Peter 5. Satan is a more formidable foe than any Goliath you'll ever face. He's not a 9-foot-9 person standing on a hill opposite you across the valley. He's an invisible foe. He's more ruthless, more powerful, more battle-tested than Goliath was. While sin is your internal enemy, externally you have to face Satan, the one who's always lurking, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy you every chance he has. What is he? He's a prowling lion, right? Seeking to devour you. How are you going to do against that giant? Are you able to face him? Can you outmaneuver his strategies? Again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, Jesus himself says you're enslaved to him. He keeps you captive to do his will. And there's no way for you to defeat him. How about giant number three? Death. If the Lord doesn't return, this is a giant that every single one of us will have to face. The question is, are you able to? Are you able to face death? Not only is death an enemy, but it's a weapon in the hand of Satan. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that he uses this weapon to keep mankind in slavery all their lives in fear. It's a giant that keeps men in fear. Death. It's appointed unto every man, Hebrews 9:27, to die. It's a giant that steals hope from many people. Are you ready to face death? Is that a giant you're able to take on? Again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'll tell you, you're not ready to face death. You're not ready to. So if we want to use the story of David and Goliath to talk about our giants, here are our giants. How can you do against them? Sin and Satan and death are enemies we cannot win against. So what you need, what I need, what we need, is a champion. We need one who will go out and fight this battle for us. Like Israel, in fear, insufficiency, lack of spiritual weaponry, what we need is somebody to go out and be the victorious mediator on our behalf. We need a greater David. And I have good news for you this morning. We have such a champion. We have a champion who has gone and fought these battles, and not only has he fought these battles, but he's been victorious. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one sufficient to go and fight these giants. And that's exactly what he did. He defeated sin by living a perfect life, fully satisfying God's law, offering himself up as an acceptable sacrifice. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." I love that phrase. He condemned sin in the flesh. Literally, the word condemned means to execute the final sentence against something, to render full and final judgment on it. He defeated Satan and will defeat Satan. He defeated him at the cross, and he'll finally defeat him one day and cast him into hell forever. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." He came to expose his schemes and set free those who have been held captive by him to do his will. You have some free time this afternoon. Read Revelation chapter 20 and see his final fate, when he's cast into the lake of fire forever to be tormented day and night. The devil is a defeated foe. Lastly, he defeated death, and he will defeat it. Scripture says he tasted death for everyone, and he's removed its sting. He's the only one in heaven and on earth who can say, Revelation 1:18, "I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He was victorious over sin, he was victorious over the devil, and he was victorious over the grave. And for you and I to share in those victorious spoils, what you and I must do is turn to him, repent, and put our trust completely in what he's done for us. So we need to be careful how we handle 1 Samuel 17. Should the text cause us to think more highly of ourselves? Should it cause us to be more self-sufficient? More victorious over our insecurities and our lack of self-esteem? Or should it point to our inadequacies? Should it point to our hopelessness and helplessness? To our dependency? Or perhaps more importantly, should it point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? I would argue that's exactly what it does. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your glorious truth. Lord, we praise you for your sovereign working in the circumstances in times of old and in times present. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done to defeat sin, to defeat Satan, to die and conquer death and rise again and to live forevermore. For the promise that it gives to us that we can be victorious over sin, that we can be victorious over a defeated foe like Satan, and that we can face death with hope because of what you've done and what you've accomplished on our behalf. Lord, as we read your word, as we study your scriptures, even stories like David and Goliath, may it point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might receive all glory and honor and praise. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.